week, I got a taste of another reason why we don't. You'll enjoy this 25-second clip.
The skies, lightning forks its jagged edge, right through the clouds to where the soldiers live. The earth began to quake and yawn, God shook the ground, the storm was gone, and Jesus walked triumphant to get to jail.
Oh, I saw that, and I swore, I said, never will we do dramatic on Easter. What kills me is the guy playing Jesus comes out and actually stamps out some of the fire on the carpet. Oh, my gosh. You know, fun to have a little laugh. But, you know, I want to take you back for half a second. 32, 33 A.D., we don't know exactly, when Jesus was still walking around on the planet, and he started out with his original 12 apostles. We know that story. Do you know today, and these are conservative estimates, nearly 2,000 years later, there are between 2.5 to 3.5 billion followers of Christ on the planet. And what's amazing to me about that, Jesus never wrote a book, yet more books have been written about him than anybody else in the history of the world. It's not even a close second. Same is true of Jesus never composed any music, and more music has been written about him by far. He never built any buildings, but more architecture has been built in the honor of his name. And he never painted or sculpted, and we all know who has more art dedicated to themselves than anyone else in all of history. It's Jesus. He never fashioned an army, you know, to conquer land and to move out and to get his agenda met. Our Sunday school director here, Hillary, shared a staff meeting this week, and this really caught my attention. They have a midweek breakout class on Wednesdays here, and they've been doing this for years. They got the little ones on Tuesday, Kids Quest, and they got breakout for third, fourth, fifth, and sixth graders on Wednesday. Well, they have a bring a friend to breakout day, right? And I think this was just a week or so ago, and one of the sixth graders brought a sixth grade girl in. And in that class that day, they talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Hillary said, this girl had never heard that message before. She said her jaw just dropped. She, what? Jesus rose from the dead? You know, and I was thinking when she told me that, the shock and awe of that, is we've lost a little of that, haven't we? That idea of, oh my gosh, that's possible? Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single most important event in all of human history. In fact, we split history by this event, the resurrection, you know? B.C. used to be called before Christ, A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. You know, the secular world has now changed it to BCE, before the common era, and CE, the common era, but it hasn't changed the fact that the calendar is still established on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So every time you write a date, April 20th, 2019, you are signifying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Think about that. Isn't that something? Now, we've been looking at the life of Christ through the book of Luke all since the beginning of January of the new year. And before I read today's text, I want to show you, we've been using these for the last couple of years. I just want to show you a portion of what's called the Bible Project video. You can go online and get these yourself, Bible Projects. All you got to type in your search engine, you'll see it. But this is the Luke video just about the resurrection. Sit back and enjoy this. It teaches you.
Placed in a tomb, and on the first day of the week, some of Jesus' disciples come to the tomb only to find it empty. And there are two angelic figures there telling them that Jesus is alive, that he's risen from the dead, and so they leave with their minds blown. And it's right here that Luke tells one of his most beautiful stories. Two of Jesus' disciples, they're leaving Jerusalem for a town called Emmaus, and they're heartbroken over Jesus' death. And then suddenly, Jesus is there, just walking alongside them, but they don't recognize him. He asks why they're so sad, and they go on to talk about all of their hopes that Jesus would have been the one to redeem Israel. But now he's dead, it was all for nothing. But then later, as Jesus has a meal with these two, he breaks bread for them, just as he did at the Passover meal, and it's in that moment that they recognize him, then he disappears. Luke is telling this story to make a powerful point about following Jesus. When Jesus' disciples impose their agenda and their view of reality on Jesus, he remains invisible and unknown to them. It's only when we submit ourselves to the upside-down kingdom of Jesus that's epitomized in his broken body on the cross, offered in self-giving love, it's only then that we see and know the real Jesus. The book's concluding scene is yet another meal, as Jesus appears to his disciples and he explains to them from the Old Testament scriptures how this was all a part of God's plan, that the Messiah would become Israel's king by suffering and dying for their sins and conquering their evil with his resurrection life. And so now, as Simeon the prophet promised back in chapter 2, Jesus' kingdom will move outward from Israel, so God's forgiveness can be announced to the nations and everyone invited to follow Jesus. But, Jesus tells his disciples, wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Spirit to empower them for this new mission. And this, of course, keeps you reading right into Luke's second volume, the book of Acts.
Yes, indeed. In fact, that's the story of Pentecost. But today I want to deal with this last part that he just spoke of, Luke 24, verses 36 through 49. You can follow along with me on the screen. I want to read this story for you. And again, I want to give you a context. There are 11 disciples there of the in the room, but not Thomas. So who, you know, we know Judas isn't there, so I don't know who the other disciple is that counts as 11. And then these two men that we just heard about that were on the road going back to their town of Emmaus returned to tell them what happened. So we're going to begin here in verse 35. So then the two from Emmaus told their story of how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking along the road and how they had recognized him as he was breaking the bread. And just as they were telling about it, Jesus himself suddenly stands there among them. Peace be with you. But the whole group was startled and frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost, right? Why are you frightened, he asked. Why are your hearts filled with doubt? Look at my hands, look at my feet. You can see it's really me. Touch me and make sure that I'm not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies as you see that I do. And as he spoke, he showed them both his hands and his feet. Still, they stood there in disbelief, filled with joy and wonder. But then he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it as they watched. Then he said, when I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms, basically the entire Old Testament of our scripture, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said, yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. It also was written that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. You are witnesses of all these things. And now I will send the Holy Spirit, just as my Father promised, but stay here in the city until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with the power from heaven. So the risen Jesus, he does three things in this part of the narrative that change the lives, obviously, of his followers forever. And because he's the resurrected Christ, I tell you, he can do these very things for you and I right now. So the first thing I want us to see tonight is he answers the doubts of their minds. And how does he do that? He literally reasons with them when he appears among them. I want you to notice how it starts. He does it kindly enough, but he also has to do it persistently. He says, why are you troubled? Why do you have doubts in your mind? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. It is I. Touch me. And then ultimately he says, oh, by the way, you got something I can snack on here? Here's the point. It's so important in history. He goes, I'm really raised from the dead. You know, there was a group of people back in those days, not long after his resurrection, that were called Gnostics, and they believed in special insight, special wisdom. And they, their whole idea was that Jesus' resurrection was just an apparition. This verse blows that theory apart. He's really raised from the dead. Now, modern people, of course, don't buy into the idea. We know that. People that live with a materialistic view of the world say physically there is no such thing as a bodily resurrection from the dead. And they'll say, we really don't believe these are actual eyewitness accounts that you guys are reading in the Bible. In fact, they were written many years later, and they were written by people who wanted everyone to believe Jesus was raised from the dead. That was their whole agenda and motive. Well, there's this great book, and I would really recommend this if you want a book in your library. It's called The Resurrection of the Son of God. It's by theologian N.T. Wright, and he makes a case for the historicity of the resurrection. I have several quotes coming for you, but follow the argument he makes here in his book. He says, any experts on vision literature or on legacy writing, legend writing, anybody who's an expert in that field will tell you that the resurrection account of Jesus is not the way you would write a fictional account. In other words, if it's not true, it wouldn't have been written this way. The experts look at that and go, if this isn't true, why did they write it this way? And he says, for example, the only Old Testament reference that anybody had at the time that they wrote the New Testament Gospels to any form of resurrection was in the book of Daniel. And in there, Daniel talks about resurrected bodies being shining and radiant. And he goes, so you'd think if you're going to make up a story about the resurrected Jesus, you're going to kind of follow the narrative of Daniel, right? Because it was the only thing they had at that time. There wasn't really any talk about resurrection. And he goes, you might have had some luminescent, some radiant Jesus bursting through the doors and everybody, you know, shielding their eyes based on Daniel's version, right? But he goes, if you're making up a story, wouldn't you write it that way? It sure seems like you would. And he goes, but he just appears in their midst. And he says, do you have anything to eat? And Wright says, look how magnificent. He goes, look at what faith-building experience. And he and they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it. Do you see the argument he's making here? He's saying, seriously, if you were making up a story about the resurrected Jesus, you just wouldn't say things like this. You wouldn't. He goes, so why would Luke record it this way? And the only right answer is it happened just that way. Plain as day, Jesus walks in and he asks for a fillet of fish. Now, I know the skeptics. I've done all the look at, you know, what the skeptics have to say. It's not a big read. They will say back then, those folks believed in miracles. So they didn't have a problem with it. But, you know, come on. Our modern worldview says resurrection is not possible. And again, let me tell you, that does not fit in with what we know of history. If you look at the text, is that what you see in there? Because when Jesus shows up, do they immediately say, you're back, we knew you could do it? No. What are they? They're completely flummoxed, right? They're scared. They're blown away. They don't know, like the young lady in the class, the jaw drops. And here's what's so counterintuitive to this claim. If you're making this up, and when he shows up and he says, it's really me, touch me, if you're making it up, they're going to say, oh, we believe. But that's not what happened. In verse 41, after he goes through the first line of reasoning with them, what does it say? They still were in disbelief. They stood there in disbelief, right? So here's the point. This fits exactly with what we actually know about the first century Jewish history. Again, a quote by N.T. He says, it cannot be stressed too strongly that first century Jews were not expecting people to rise from the dead as isolated individuals. Resurrection for them, and not for all of them either, was something that might happen to all on that great future occasion when God brought history to an end and the whole new world was renewed. He says, it will not do, therefore, to say that Jesus' disciples were so stunned by his death, and so unable to come to terms with it that they invented the idea of Jesus' resurrection as a way of coping with their broken dreams, right? He goes, this has an apparent psychological plausibility to our 21st century minds, right? It's easy for us on this end to talk about it this way. He goes, but it will not work. That claim will not work as a serious first century history. There were many situations, Wright says, in which a messianic leader died a violent death at the hands of authorities. I'll explain that in just a second in this quote. In not one single case do we hear the slightest mention of the disappointed followers claiming that their hero had been raised from the dead because they knew better. In the Jewish worldview of that day, an individual could not be resurrected. It was not something that was possible in their worldview. So, these Jewish revolutionaries, and there were many at this time, because of the Roman stranglehold over the land. And they had these leaders who rose up and had been executed by the authorities. And at that time, those followers had one of two options: give up the revolution or find another leader. But claiming that your original leader had been resurrected was not an option unless, of course, he was. And here's the point. Wright says you have to have Wright says, when you have a modern scientific worldview that says resurrection is impossible, the people in the first century would say, so did we. We have the same worldview. In fact, the Greeks and the Romans of that day would never think of resurrection as a possibility either. I actually spoke on this at Easter a few years ago. Paul, in the 26th chapter of Acts, is making his defense before King Agrippa and the Roman procurator that took over for Pilate, or actually took over for Felix, who took over for Pilate, and his name was Festus. And Paul speaks, and he says, I teach nothing except what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead, and in this way announce God's light to the Jews and the Gentiles alike. Suddenly, the procurator, Festus, shouts, Paul! You're insane! Too much study has made you crazy! What's he saying? He's confirming. No, people don't rise from the dead, dude! What are you talking about? He blew them out. You can hear Luke saying to us in this gospel, I think across the centuries and the millennium, you know, you folks, modern folks today with your scientific worldviews that don't allow for this to happen, but I want you to know, nothing in our philosophy or worldview led us to expect it either. The only reason we're telling you that it happened is because that's how it happened. And as much as, you know, he would say to us, as much as you guys think resurrection is impossible, so did we. So I want to tell you, that's why 14 times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's recorded where Jesus warns his listeners that he's going to suffer and die and rise again. And nobody gets it. When you read through those Gospels, you'll see that and you'll go, why were they so surprised? Why didn't they get this? It was so far from their paradigms. It didn't click. And it's barely clicking when he walks in the room with them, right? And that's why he emphasizes here in this account when he's with them, when I was with you before, I told you everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, everything written about me in the Old Testament, because the whole Old Testament is about me. So he opens their minds to understand. He says it was written long ago that I was going to go through this. Luke's saying we saw him. And there's no other reason why we're telling you this except we saw him. And we not only saw him, we touched him. Heck, we fed him. Mind-boggling stuff. It's almost like these first eyewitnesses are saying to you and I, go ahead, call us frauds, call us liars. You don't have to believe us, but do not tame what we're saying. Don't you dare say, oh, you're just making up a bunch of wonderful stories, because we, who were the eyewitnesses of this event, we were martyred for this story. And no one willingly dies for a lie, not for a myth legacy. So the resurrection and Jesus here, he's reasoning with us, right? That's the first point. The second point is Jesus redirects his life, redirects the rest of these guys' life, and by extension, our life. He says to them, you are witnesses of all these things. And what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about his whole 3 years and all the miracles that he's done, but most importantly, what? That I have rose from the dead. That's the game ender. That's the mic drop of all time, right? And he says, everything in your life is now shaped by what you have seen here. And that's why when I mentioned earlier, you know, you go back, what do we have? Books, art, architecture, music, literature is just filled at a level of no other person. And this guy never traveled more than 30, 40 miles from where he was born. You know what? He didn't have a mega PR machine, did he? What he had was the Holy Spirit of God working through the lives of eyewitnesses who saw this event, and it changed everything. And he says, it's also written. As much as it was written about me and what I must go through, guess what, boys? It's also written that this message is going to be proclaimed in the authority of my name to all the nations. It's going to start right here in Jerusalem. And he goes, that message is there is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. This is our message. There's forgiveness of sins. I know there's people out there, they don't even think about being a sinner. It's the furthest thing from their mind. I'm okay. I got my thing going with God, or I don't even believe in God. And I get it. But our message is simply, there is forgiveness of sins. If you want to calculate that somehow in your mind, I've got an answer for you. And he says, all who repent. Repent in the first century Jewish mind was to turn away from what's been your life's meaning and redirect it towards what God has now done for you. And in this case, laid down his life for you so that your sins could be forgiven, so that you could live forever. You know, that message has been carried all over the place. I did something I've never done before. I put a comic strip in the notes. I probably violated 100 copyright laws in doing it. So they'll be coming after me next week. But I have this up on my door in my room, and I just happened to notice it this week, and I thought, oh, that's good. I've got to pull that back out for Sunday, Saturday night. You know, the two gals are talking. It says here, Jesus descended into hell. That's basically from the Apostles' Creed, that Christ went into hell and he set free the captives who were the Old Testament saints that had faith, right, but didn't have Jesus yet, and went down there and he released them. And the other one says, you're kidding. Oh, no, not to stay. He just dropped in to cancel our reservations. He paid the debt, right? So I want to give you a practical picture of how our lives under the resurrection go. If your belief, and you know, I think there are degrees of our belief, you know, commitment, degrees to our commitment of our belief. And if your belief in the resurrection is real, then that means something you're probably not always aware of, and I want you to be aware of tonight going forward. You're free from the things in life that control you. We've said up here in the pulpit many times, something in life will control you. It could be great things, right? It could be your parenting. It could be your children. It could be your marriage. It could be any number of things, your job, your career, whatever, your athleticism, whatever, right? And if you make that your thing, to the degree that you do that well, you're content. And to the degree that it doesn't go well, you're not content. And as great as things can be in this world, what the resurrection says to you and me, it's not the thing that needs to control you any longer. The things you've pursued. You know, you're going to say in life, and I've said in life, I have all these things I want to do. And folks my age particularly say things like, you know, I got that one on my bucket list, right? This I gotta get her done before I'm done, right, mindset, right? Tim McGraw, country star, many of you probably have heard that name before. He wrote he sang a big hit a few years ago. I don't know if he wrote it. And it's called Live Like You're Dying, right? And the chorus is, oh, not the chorus, turns into the chorus. He goes, when it sank in, he went to the doctor and he found out he was terminal, right? That this might really be the real end. How's it going to hit you when you get that kind of news? Man, what do you do? And then he goes into the chorus. He goes, I went skydiving, I went Rocky Mountain climbing, and I went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. And I'm like, okay, so that's it. That's grabbing for all the gusto, right? There's a keep living part in that message, you know, despite the news. But there's a big part in there that says, I've only got a short amount of time left, and I'm going to get done what I can get done, right? I got to get to everything before my time is through. I was in the gym Friday talking to a friend of mine who was just flying over to Europe for 5 weeks to see family. And we were talking about all these things, and nice guy. And he tells me, he talks about two friends that he recently lost that were in their early 50s. And I said, wow, you know, and he goes, yeah, you got to make the most of your time. And I go, I agree, but we had two different priorities. He goes, I got to squeeze in everything I can do in the time I got to do it because I don't know how much time I got. And I looked right at him and I said, you know, I don't look at it that way. I said, because of Jesus, I got all the time I need. And I smiled at him, and he kind of goes, huh. You know, that little shock and awe thing, huh. See, Jesus' resurrection says you don't live like you're dying. Live like you're never going to die. That's what the resurrection tells you. You know, what did he say to Martha just before he brings Lazarus out of the grave from being dead 4 days? By the way, that resurrection wasn't a glorified resurrection. That was just a physical resurrection. He came back and he died again. Lazarus is the only man that there's a few of them in there, three or four of them, right? Died twice. Kind of a bummer to get that card, right? But Jesus says to Martha, you know, I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? You know what that means? Because the resurrection isn't just a thing I'm kind of holding on to because it is everything to me, I'm not missing anything. You know, I've lost 12 friends, acquaintances, since September. 12! If that doesn't tell you you're getting old, I don't know what will. And get this, I counted it up. 6 of them are younger than me. And you know what? I'm going, for those and every one of them, I'm fairly certain, is in heaven today. And I go, you know what? They're better off than I am right now. And here's the thing, as we go forward practically, you got to remember, here's the point. When it begins to be obvious that there are some things that you're never going to get to in this life, one of the things that you want to talk about a very, very small, small, small burden, small, is when we get a powder storm on Saturday night and I'm preaching Sunday. But you know what I'm talking about, right? How life always presents missed opportunities, as it were. But especially when tragedies happen. Or something doesn't work out for whatever reason, and you're beyond your abilities to do anything about it. And you realize, you know what? I'm never going to have that opportunity again. Or something even tougher. My health situation is such that I am never going to be able to do certain things ever again. Or someone you love that means much to you dies. And here's the question we need to ask of ourselves. Is the resurrection true? Do, as Jesus said, I believe this. Johnny Erickson, that name may be familiar to many of you, is a Christian woman who was paralyzed from the neck down. She's a quad from a diving accident when she was 18 years old. She's now a quadriplegic in a wheelchair and has been for many years. She's in her late 60s. She tells a story of early on when she was at a church meeting and the teacher from the podium said, "Let's pray." And then he asked the crowd, "Let's kneel before God." She goes, "It was something I had done countless times before the accident. And then the thought popped into my head, I'm never going to be able to kneel before God." She said she burst into tears. And then she said, "I remembered the resurrection, my hope." And she reminded herself, just before the party gets going in heaven, at the wedding feast of the Lamb, Jesus, the first thing I plan to do on my resurrected legs is to drop down on grateful, glorified knees, kneel quietly before the feet of Jesus, and then I'm going to be on my feet dancing. Amen. And she writes, "Can you imagine the hope this gives someone with an injury like mine?" My friend Scott Hudson went home to be with the Lord 8 years ago. And he called me, and I've shared the story before, but it bears repeating because it's profound. What turned out to be 9 weeks left to live when his cancer diagnosis, esophageal cancer, was back, and they said, "Go home, put your affairs in order." And he called me on the phone. And I don't want to elaborate the story, but Scott was an atheist. And he and I both coached kids. We had this really tight connection. And I used to tease him. I said, "I see your wife and daughters at church. When are you going to show up?" And he said to me, "Science kind of gets in the way." Right? That was his line to me. And I smiled and I said, "When that doesn't work for you anymore, let me know." Right? That was how we witnessed. I witnessed there, right? And we were buddies. I loved the guy. I loved him. So he calls me and I go to the hospital to visit him. It takes some time to finally get to him because everybody's saying goodbye to him. And I walk in the room, and he asks me to sit down. So I sit at the chair at the foot of the bed, and he stands on the back of the bed with his arms folded, and he's looking down at me. He was a tall guy. And he's just staring down at me, and he goes, I need, and I go, "Hope." And he goes, "Yes, I need hope." And being the kind of friend that I am, I looked up at him and I said, "How's that science working for you now?" And he looked at me and he said, "Not so good." And I proceeded. It was one of those moments, pardon the religious words, it was a holy moment. It was a sacred moment. I felt the presence of God come in that room. I mean, there were no lights, weren't quick flickering or anything. I just felt it. There was a heaviness in that room. And I just said, "Jesus died for your sins, God. And if you believe that, you will live forever with him." And he just looks at me and goes, "Yes, yes, yes." Right? And he went on over these next 9 weeks. And he actually wrote out a little story. He shared it with me when I was up visiting his home. And in the story, because he had a lot of friends who believed the way he believed. And in the story, he wrote something along. I'm going back, 8 years of memory here, and he said something along the lines of, "Look it, Dan Wolvers didn't trick me." He goes, "Jesus is my Lord and my Savior, and I'm going to heaven." Amen. Got to share that at his service. You know, did you know that there's no other religion that promises new bodies? Or a new material universe. Do you know our Bible does that? It's going to be a new you and a new universe. And only in the gospel of Jesus Christ do people hurting like me and you find that kind of enormous hope to live for. You're not going to float on some cloud in the kingdom of God. You're going to eat. You're going to drink. You're going to run. You're going to dance, sing, hug if you want, and new resurrected bodies. So you know what that means? Relax. You know, I worry about a powder day. Please. I'll never get to go see Europe. Please. You'll have a better one to see one day. Well, I've never learned how to dance. You will. Well, I'm a lousy dancer. You won't be. No matter what you're facing, This is what Jesus' resurrection was all about. There's no reason to despair because of the resurrection. We're all going to walk through that door, friends, where we leave this world, and a lot of us sooner than we thought. And disappointments will abound. But when Jesus says, whoever lives by believing in me will never die, do you believe this? Don't. I'm telling you by faith in that resurrection. Don't live with this mindset any longer. Am I getting mine? Did I get enough of mine? I got to go chase some things now. You know, I got to get into my retirement. Time's running out. Right? No, it's not. You're eternal. Jesus would say to you, this is the warm-up act for eternity. Eternity. Once you leave here, your belief in me brings you home for eternity. His physical resurrection, his glorified body was evidence of what? This is going to happen to you. You get this too. And this is why Paul, who was so anti the way of Christ, persecuted them, got them to be arrested, even killed. When he came to his understanding of who Christ was, he says, I count it all a loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. And that's why he wrote, I am not ashamed of the good news. You guys, we have nothing to be ashamed of. Nothing to say your sins can be forgiven. If somebody mocks you for that, blessed are you when you are persecuted for the name of Christ. It is the power of God at work. And God says, I want you to take that message to this world that's dying. And the fact that Jesus eats a fish, do you know what that means? He's telling you we have a tangible future. You got a new body coming one day and you get to still eat. I want you to look at this two-minute video we took out of our Monday night Bible study here this week at the story encapsulated in this two-minute video.
Historical and archaeological evidence overwhelmingly supports the reality of what is recorded in Scripture. There was a man named Jesus of Nazareth who claimed to be the only Son of God who lived during the first century in Galilee and Judea. The people recognized him as a man who taught with unequaled wisdom, power, and authority. Jesus demonstrated his power through miracles like controlling the weather, healing the sick, and even bringing the dead back to life. Jesus loved people deeply, demonstrating his ultimate love by willingly sacrificing himself to provide a way to forgiveness for mankind's sins. Jesus was buried in a sealed tomb, but 3 days later, there were accounts of seeing him alive. Over the next 40 days, hundreds of eyewitnesses saw a resurrected Jesus, many who eventually went on to their own deaths for their insistence on the truth of what they saw. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. John 3:16-17. Based on the truth of the gospel, the first century followers of Jesus Christ bonded together to form the Christian church. From that time in history until today, Christ's church continues to spread, thrive, and grow throughout the entire world.
Amen. I could finish on that, right? I mean, that's a powerful statement of the resurrection. But I want to give you one. Of course I do. I'm never going to finish with a video. One last point. 3 minutes. Jesus deals with their sorrows. The last thing I want to show you, it's in there in verse 40, if you're looking in your notes. He showed them his hands and feet. Why does he show them those nail prints? Those nail prints, 3 days earlier, ruined their lives, right? Up till 3 days ago, the disciples, listen, had this in their minds. When Jesus Christ is king, I'm going to be in a position of great power. You doubt it? Go look at John chapter 13 at the Last Supper. And again, if you're going to write a myth, you're not going to write the myth this way. What are these guys arguing about? Who's going to be the greatest in his kingdom? Hours before his passion begins, his suffering. His closest buddies are caught up in themselves. And they're thinking, my life is going to be great because nothing can stop Jesus. And I'm going to be riding on those coattails, baby. But then, those nails. So Jesus shows them the nails. Why? Because those nail marks saved their life. The thing that they thought was ruining their life actually saved their life. What is the resurrection? Tim Keller says the resurrection isn't joy in spite of the sorrow of Jesus. It's joy because of the sorrow of Jesus. And it's written right there in Scripture. He endured the cross. He ignored the shame of that death. An innocent man killed in the most gruesome and lowly of ways because he focused on the joy that was set before him. And that was bringing you and I back home. But Jesus doesn't forget his suffering, therefore neither do we. Why are there nail prints still on his glorified body? Wounds have a purpose. This is how God's salvation works. Tim Keller also says, the resurrection power of God will not make you forget all the troubles in your life, all the tragedies of your life, all the might-have-beens of your life. It will include them. It will explain them. In other words, it will turn your sorrow into sources of joy. In other words, your joy is eventually going to be enhanced because of your sorrows. That's what happened here. Jesus says, I have a joy that will not make you just forget the bad things in your life, but it's going to turn those things inside out so that they are a source of joy for all eternity for you. And if you believe it, then listen to Jesus reasoning with you today. Just as if you were in that room. And then be thankful that you get to embrace that resurrection by faith instead of by sight. And you know why? Because everyone in that room, with perhaps the possible exception of John alone, paid a martyr's price. And remember what Jesus said to Thomas, who doubted first before seeing those nail marks. 8 days later, he appears again, and Thomas now is there. And Thomas had said earlier, when they said, we've seen the Lord, he says, I'm not going to believe it unless I see him. And so Jesus said to Thomas, put your fingers here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe. My Lord and my God, Thomas cries. And then Jesus tells him, and listen carefully, you believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me. You are on that precipice tonight. Of faith or no faith in the greatest event in human history. Let that resurrection power come into your life. I'm telling you, it can build hope in you every day. Hard times come, all for Jesus. Good times come, a picture of eternity. Jesus said, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. You know what that means? It means it's not a life consumed by what's in it for me. I got to grab what I can grab. If you wish to be the greatest among you, then you must be the servant of all, Jesus said. Go with that message of forgiveness. It's already written that it's going to go to all the nations. The question is, will you be a part of that journey? Every person that you say the name to Jesus, you are fulfilling what Jesus said that day in that room. And I want you to let your hope in Christ's resurrection motivate you to understand that he has set you free, that you can live without guilt, Because when he says you're forgiven, you're forgiven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the eternal plan that sent your Son to die for our sin. And I'm going to make this very simple here and very short and sweet. If you are in a position of doubt tonight, here's my prayer for you. Doubt your doubts and believe your beliefs, because Jesus is true. And I would just simply ask that you ask God to reveal that to you. Just say, Lord, if this is true, I want you to reveal this to me. Open. And what does it say in the scriptures? Those who seek me with all their heart shall surely find me. That is my prayer, that you wouldn't miss this, because it's eternal. And for the rest of us, Lord, may we live lives that reflect what it means to be committed to you. I pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In your notes, you'll see at the very bottom, I left the story in there for you to read. And the church has been doing this for a millennium. The legend has it, the tradition has it, that Mary Magdalene herself went before Tiberius the emperor and said, Christ is risen. And as a result, the early Eastern Orthodox Church on Easter Sunday would say, He is risen. He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. Amen. God bless. Let's enjoy some praise of our Lord.